Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Book of Exodus chapter 20, and a very short four words. Verse 15, we find the words, "Thou shall not steal." What a simple command that the eighth commandment is, and how easy it should be for Yahweh's people to obey it. Thou shall not steal. And yet, when you really begin looking into this command and its statutes and all of its applications and the implications of all that it comes to, and let me assure you, I've already seen in just preparations for a little bit of the last part of last week's message and this particular message, I have already again been once again amazed, as I have with each and every commandment, how much there is to this commandment when you start looking into it and you start examining the statutes and all of the implications. In fact, I have been absolutely taken back at how important this particular commandment is. And when you begin to really begin to look into this commandment and its statutes and its implications, the eighth commandment is undoubtedly the most, regrettably, the most transgressed commandment of out of all ten commandments. Furthermore, stealing is also at the root of the more serious crimes of violence. No, I shouldn't say is, but often is. At the root of more serious crimes as such as violence and even murder in some cases. Is it not? You know, the intent may be only to steal, but the stealing often leads to much worse because of different situations that may occur. And therefore, when theft is not restrained, when it is not outlawed at, and it catch this, at every level in society, because somebody may say, well, theft is outlawed in America. Oh yeah? It is? And unless it's outlawed, unless it's restrained at every level in society, it is also one of the chief contributors to the collapse of a society or nation. It also is a commandment that has an unbelievable amount to do with freedom in a nation, or in a society. And we'll deal with that in this message some and in more messages to come. Stealing is usually defined as taking by force, threat, intimidation, coercion, or deception that which lawfully belongs to one individual for the benefit of another individual. And this, of course, can be accomplished in a number of different ways. And I will assure you in probably more ways than you've ever considered before in the past, as illustrated in the following. Something that's been titled Enron Economics, and I shared this with you, I believe, as well in the series we did previously this year on economics, biblical economics. But let me share it with you again. It goes like this. A concrete truck driver moved to Texas and bought a donkey from an old farmer for $100. The farmer agreed to deliver the donkey the next day. The next day, the farmer drove up and said, "Sorry, but I have some bad news. The donkey died." "Well, then just give me my money back." "Can't do that. I wouldn't spend it already." "Okay, then just unload the donkey." "What are you going to do with a dead donkey?" the farmer asked. The Texas truck driver asked. No. The farmer asked. "What are you going to do with a dead donkey?" "Well, I'm going to raffle him off." "Well, you can't raffle a dead donkey." "Sure I can. Watch me. I won't tell anybody he's dead." A month later, the farmer met up with the ready-mix driver and asked, "What happened with the dead donkey?" He said, "I raffled him off. I sold 500 tickets at $2 apiece and made a profit of $898. And the farmer said, "Didn't anybody complain?" And the man said, "Just the guy that won. And I give him back his $2. Now the sad fact of it is that our nation's morality has sunk so low that many, dare I say, most people in America wouldn't see any problem with the foregoing if it happened. and then probably would even laud the same individual for his ingenuity. That's how far this has gotten. But it also illustrates that thievery can come in a number, multitudes of different ways. Stealing is probably one of the most, if not the most, overlooked crimes in 21st century America. In fact, our present government not only winks at this sin, not only winks at this sin in many regards, but even legislates it in multitudes of ways, as we will see. This will be the Eighth Commandment, Part 2, with a number of messages to follow. I can see already that this is going to be longer than I first anticipated, because I've already seen that, again, there is so much more to this commandment, and it is so vitally important to a viable, free society, in more ways than even I imagined. The Eighth Commandment is the second shortest of the Big Ten Commandments, if you will. And as I shared with you near the end of last week's message, for those who were here, in one form or another, it's cited 8 times in the Bible, 3 times in the Old Testament, and 5 times in the New Testament. The sin of theft is one which the Old Testament prophets often condemned in their writings. In 1:23, Isaiah identified the princes as companion of thieves. And I'll guarantee you, we'll get back to that particular passage at a later time in this series. In 18:10, Ezekiel declares how terrible it is to beget a son who becomes a thief. In 22:29, he condemns the Israelites for practicing extortion and robbery. In 33:15, he points out that if the wicked wish to live, that they must first restore that which has been stolen. In 3:10, Amos also condemns the thief, and in 5:3, Zechariah declared that the thief will be cut off. Indeed, the Eighth Commandment is found throughout the entire Bible, not only in commandment form, but in many other fashions as well. The Eighth Commandment is one of the fundamental, foundational principles, or building blocks, if you will, of a viable, as I've already said, of a viable, productive, and free society or nation. Or free society, and certainly one of the cornerstones of a godly and Christian society. And yet, as I also pointed out just very briefly in the previous message, thou shall not steal, with very little thought even to that, thou shall not steal is more often than not the entire extent of even what most Christians know or understand about this particular commandment. You know, how many times have we really thought about the commandment? You know, thou shall not steal, and all that it means. For example, consider the different synonyms for the word steal or stealing in the English language. How many can you come up with, real quickly? Maybe half a dozen? How about 40? I doubt there's very many other commandments, or what the commandments deal with, that you can find so many synonyms for as you can. I didn't check this out, but I really doubt that you can find any of the other the other things that the commandments deal with that have near as many synonyms as does stealing. Let me go through them for you. Synonyms for stealing: theft. I'm sure you came up with that one. Larceny, robbery, shoplifting, fraud, cheating, counterfeiting, swindling, chisel, sham, pinch, filch, lift, heist, burglary. Did I already say burglary? I don't think I did. Swipe, pilfer, embezzlement, banditry, hold up, stick up, snitch, rustling, extortion, safe cracking, piracy, sticky fingers, kleptomania, hijacking, knock over, rip off, raid, fleece, plunder, purloin, annex, nab, plagiarize, pocket, and despoil. I'm sure I didn't come up with all of them. And I wanted to share those with you because I want to get your minds to begin to work on all, or just how much that this commandment, this Eighth Commandment, entails. And yet, even all of those varied and descriptive terms for stealing still don't cover all that is implied in the Eighth Commandment and covered by its statutes. Even all of that doesn't yet cover it. As, again, Lord willing, gives me the opportunity to get to the future messages, I believe you'll see. The Fourth and the Eighth Commandments. The Fourth and the Eighth Commandments are like, somewhat like a pair of gloves. Both, at least in part, concern possession of property. And I pointed this out just very briefly again in the last message. The Fourth Commandment, specifically, the 6 days of labor of the Fourth Commandment, provides the means of acquiring property. In fact, the right to acquire property. And the Eighth Commandment provides the authority to keep and the right to defend or safeguard your property. In fact, the right to bear arms is something that would fall under the Eighth Commandment, as again we will see later on in this message as well. All of this demonstrates that Yahweh has nothing against a Christian owning property. And I'm not talking about just, although some of this message and some in the future will definitely be talking about property as we normally think of it, land and a home, but property in general at this point. That God has nothing wrong with a Christian owning property in either a small extent or in many cases to a much greater and larger extent. An estate, if you will. That is, so long as it is obtained lawfully, not legally, but lawfully. When you hear the word lawful, think Yahweh's laws. When you hear the word legal, think man's laws, which are more often than not in complete opposition or the complete antithesis to Yahweh's laws. Again, as I pointed out in other messages, man legalizes what is so often unlawful according to God's laws. And there's only one lawgiver. So when you use the word lawful, don't use it. I refuse to do it. Not that I may not slip on time to time, but otherwise, if I'm thinking about it, considering what I'm saying, I'll never use the word lawful for anything that man has legalized. Because there is only one lawgiver. And unless that which man has enacted or has intended to enforce is already a law that God has established, and there are some that man has done so with, then it's not lawful. It's simply something usually unlawful that man has legalized. So long as property is obtained lawfully and kept in its proper perspective, Yahweh doesn't have a problem with private property. Lawfully means biblically. And that means by labor or by biblical inheritance. You mean there's something there's non-biblical inheritance? You better believe it. There's a lot of it that goes around, and there's a lot of it that churches and ministries promote, as we'll get into here. As for labor, Proverbs 13:10, New American Standard Version says this, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles." Now, fraud can include a whole range, and fraud itself is one form of stealing. But let's think of it more in a more broad sense. Fraud in any sense. God says that at some point, you may gain initially from it, but at some point, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. But then it says, but the one who gathers by labor, increases it. And by the way, was that written to the ungodly or the godly? This is for the benefit of the godly. Therefore, God intends for you to increase your property, so long as you do it lawfully and keep it in its right perspective. Also, Ephesians 4:28, we used this in the last message as well. Paul wrote essentially the same thing. He says, "Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has the need." Not only is he many times less likely to steal himself, But this verse says, do it so that you can provide, so you can not only provide for yourself so that you're not tempted to steal, but so that you can give to others so that they're less tempted to steal as well in their need or want. That's how, again, how prosperous God intends His people to be, to not only be able to supply their own needs, but to help supply the needs of somebody else who is less blessed than you are. That takes some wealth. You think God's against wealth? Not at all. Not in and of itself. By biblical inheritance, I mean a familial inheritance through one's family. That's the biblical inheritance. Now listen to me. Inheritances, listen to this. Inheritances belong to the family of the grantor. Period. Not to some humane organization, or not to some ecological society, or not to some social cause, or even to the church or some ministry. Beware of ministries and churches that solicit for your inheritance or some part thereof. And you're seeing it more all the time in this day and age. Beware of those ministries. That, I'm sure they don't realize it, but it's ungodly. Because the church, an inheritance, a church does not have any right or claim to any inheritance and should not solicit for it. And the churches or ministries that seek to be funded or subsidized by such means ought to carefully consider that the inheritance does not belong to them, that if, as we'll see indeed it does not, the inheritance does not belong to them, that when they request and take receipt of the same, that they may very well be considered thieves in God's sight. Much the same as the Pharisees and the scribes in Mark 7, who were taking what should have been used for the care of their aging parents and calling it Corban, dedicated to God. Can you see the similarities in that? That's what many ministries are doing. They're saying, make your inheritance Corban, dedicated to God. That which should have been used for the family. They're saying, make it Corban, make it Corban. And they don't even realize they're doing the very same thing. 1 Timothy 5:8 says again, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So what do you think Yahweh considers the person or organization that contributes to a person not taking care of his own? If the one who doesn't do it is an infidel, what do you think of God's going to consider a church that helps the man do so? An inheritance is for the express, stated purpose for providing and taking care of one's family. Think about the land as a part of the inheritance. In fact, the land in the Old Testament, that's often called the man's inheritance. I mean, when it says inheritance, many times it's specifically talking about the land. And the land, according to God's laws, was never to be sold permanently. Remember in the year of Jubilee, the inheritance, the land, was to return to the family of the original owners. Up until then, it was only to be leased out. And so, the inheritance, land or otherwise, is for the stated purpose of taking care of one's family. According to Yahweh's law, a double inheritance is to go to the firstborn son. Now, not that there cannot be exceptions to that, and there were indeed in the Bible when the firstborn son didn't prove himself to be worthy of such. It was often given to a replacement, a surrogate. But under normal circumstances, Yahweh's laws declare that a double inheritance is to go to the firstborn son. And as we've talked about in other messages, there was a reason for that. He's the patriarch in waiting. He is the one that's to watch over his aging parents, to have at least the oversight of them, and the rest of the family as well. And so he's to have a double portion to be able to do that. And in the absence of a son, Numbers 27 details where a man's inheritance is then to be dispersed. In fact, let's turn to Numbers 27. You know, I've told this story before, but when I first told my children about the double inheritance that would be going to Derek, oh, Derek, and he was quite a bit smaller than he is now, and his eyes got big and wide, and then I told him what came with it. The responsibility of taking care of mom and dad at the very least when they get old. And all of a sudden he was more than willing to spread the bounty to some of the others. And there is a responsibility that comes with that. But in the absence of a son, you know, some families never have a firstborn or secondborn son, and so in the absence of a son, the Bible takes care of that as well and describes details where the inheritance is then to be dispersed. Numbers 27, starting with verse 8, it says, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, what if then? Then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren." His brother, you know, or a sister, if there, of course, would be no brother. "And if he have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren," the extended family or relatives. "And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsmen," the clan, if you will. You keep going further and further until you can provide and give it to someone within the family. "Unto his kinsmen, that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and he shall be unto his children of Israel and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment as Yahweh commanded Moses." Period. End of that thought. End of that discussion. Now, note that there is nothing said therein about giving away a part of one's inheritance to a church or ministry. Or, for that matter, to the government via inheritance tax or a number of other ingenious ways that they have come up with to rob your children and your grandchildren and your family or your clan of their rightful inheritance. You know, at least churches and ministries ask for it. You know, you'll see it in their newsletters or hear it on the radio or something like that. At least they ask for it. Whereas the government just confiscates it, which is just another way of saying they steal it. By coercion, or fear, or by whatever means their enactment, or by a number of different ways. Now back to ministries and churches that solicit unsuspecting, law-illiterate, well-meaning, gullible people. Consider the following. Proverbs 19:14, it says, "House and wealth are the inheritance from fathers." And then in Proverbs 13:22, it also says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." A good man, or a righteous man, I think good man is one and righteous man is the other, King James and New American Standard. Now let me ask you this. How many fathers do you know in this day and age who have enough have an estate large enough in this day and age that they're able to leave a house to each of their children, let alone one of their children, in addition to their own house they're living in, because the inheritance, the double portion, was off many times passed on before death under the Old Testament way of doing things, which is there's a lot of wisdom in that. Let alone one house to one child. How many do you know? Let alone who has enough then left over to also provide an inheritance to his grandchildren. And by the way, don't miss, that's how prosperous God intends his people to be. So, how many people know of anybody like that? Raise your hand, please. Okay, you know one. Ted Turner. Well, there are a few around, aren't there? Now, whether Ted Turner will do it is another question. He'll probably take it to his grave. But we don't know very many, do we? I mean, it's definitely an extreme exception in this day and age. So what's left then, if that's what God intends you to do with your hands, what's left? If we can't even come up with guys that can do what God intends when things are done right, when a nation lives according to God's laws, then what is left for some church ministry or minister? I mean, anything, if there would be anything left, I mean, excuse me, when there isn't anything left and you take part of it, what else can it be called but theft? Ministries who solicit inheritances are therefore stealing from a man's children or grandchildren or other relatives of that man. Now, I believe they're intending well, but they're too money greedy when it comes right down to it. That is not how God intends ministries or churches or ministers to be financed. It is not God's way. They are also contributing, if you think about it, to a patriarch's unrighteousness, if you will. Because Solomon said, again, a righteous man or a good man provides not only for his children, but also for his grandchildren. If they contribute to him not being able to do that in any degree, then they have, in a sense, if you will, help contribute to his unrighteousness. Of course, it's the unrighteousness of the nation as a whole that really contributes to that. Once again, Yahweh has no problem with acquiring wealth or property. Again, those two previous passages should prove that, if nothing else does. So long as it is obtained by honest labor and or a family inheritance, and so long as it is kept in its proper biblical perspective. First, that it is understood and recognized that ultimately all property ultimately belongs to Yahweh. Does it not? Exodus 19:5. You don't believe it? It says it right here. It says, all the earth is mine. And in Leviticus 25:23, it says, land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You say, well, at least I can claim the cattle. No, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, too. 1,000 hills. He owns all the cattle. It's all his. We need to recognize that ultimately it's all his. It's not mine. He's just given it to me to use in the proper fashion. R.J. Rusis John, or as known, usually known as R.J. Rushdoony, in his the Institutes of Biblical Law, on page 451, put it this way. Really like this. He said it so well. The earth is indeed the Lord's, as is all dominion, but God has chosen to give dominion over the earth to man. Subject to, very important, subject to his law word, and property is a central aspect of that dominion. Is it not? How can you have dominion without having property? You've got to have property. Then he says, and this is where I really like it, the absolute and transcendental title to property is the Lord's. It always continues, the transcendental, it always continues, just Lord, through generation after generation, it's always the Lord's. But the present and historical title is... The present historical title to property is man's. Let me read that again. The absolute and transcendental title to property is the Lord's. The present and historical title to property is man's. Really puts it in the proper perspective. Second, as for the proper perspective on how we handle private property, that we recognize that it is therefore, based upon the first premise, that it is therefore Yahweh who gives us the power to acquire property. And these passages should sound very familiar because we used them time and again in the previous series on biblical economics. Deuteronomy 8:18. That's exactly what it says. But thou shalt remember. Thou shalt remember. Get it in your heads. Yahweh thy God, for it is He that giveth thee the power to get wealth. That's keeping it in the right perspective. And in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of Yahweh, it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it. Number one, ultimately,
all property belongs to Yahweh. Number two, that it is His power that grants us and gives us. It's His blessing upon His people that makes them have the ability to get rich or become wealthy. And then third, that all property is ultimately for furthering the kingdom of Yahweh. And that doesn't mean that we can't be blessed by it at all. But ultimately, it needs to be the perspective that this is for building the kingdom of Yahweh. When our people have children, they need to be thinking, I'm having children to further the kingdom of Yahweh. Not just hoping that they become Christians someday and get to go to heaven. No, it's for the purpose of everything we do. Although I enjoy my children in a multitude of different ways, and I'm not necessarily always thinking about the kingdom, but ultimately I'm thinking my children are for the purpose of furthering God's kingdom in one fashion or another. The same with wealth, that we understand that all wealth, property, is given, that is ultimately for, should be, for the ultimate purpose of furthering the kingdom of God. Consider Proverbs 62:10 in this regard. It says, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, as God might give to you, then he says, set not your heart upon them. Don't make wealth your ambition, your goal, your desire in life. They are just the means for serving God. And if he blesses you with wealth, don't set your heart upon them. 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul wrote the following. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Judahites I became as a Judahite, that I might gain the Judahites. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And then verse 23, he's talking about all that he does, everything that he does is for this purpose. And then he says, verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake. His perspective on whatever he did was for the sake of the gospel of the kingdom. And don't miss that in the Bible, it's just not the gospel of Christ. It's just not the gospel. It's just not the good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. And then in Colossians 3:23, he says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Or, you know, one might render it at least in thought or application, whatsoever you have, use it to the Lord and His kingdom. Not a word for word translation, but I think a very viable paraphrase of the same. Those are the three principles that we must understand that God, this whole passage is to deal with property and the importance of it, and it's going to come up time and again because property is key. Not only the Eighth Commandment, but the Eighth Commandment demands that we have property, as we will see. And property is also key. Catch this. Property is key to a free society. And don't think that there aren't people who don't understand that and therefore don't want us to have property and have taken it from us, essentially. Back to the Eighth Commandment. Think about it. You must own property in one form or another in order to have it stolen from you, right? How can you have something stolen from you that's not yours? Or for this commandment to make any sense? You must own property. Consider Robert Ingram in this case, in his book, The World Under God's Law, on page 94. He put it this way. Quote, thus it is a crime for any man or group of men to steal anything from another. Furthermore, it doesn't take much pondering to realize that the power of ownership, catch this, must be absolute. It is black or white. I own a thing or I don't. Very important as we consider other things in the future here. I may own part of it, but there is no such thing as part ownership. Christians have a commonplace saying that every man's home is his castle. He is king in his own residence. He may go to any length to stop a trespass. Soldiers in the United States may not be quartered in his home without his consent. And not even a policeman may enter without a proper warrant issued under careful safeguards. Now, I probably should have looked to see when the copyright on this was, because regrettably that's not even the case anymore. If a man really owns, which says something about our property. If a man, he goes on, if a man really owns his property, he may refuse to sell it, even to a king, as Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to King Ahab. He may dispose of it at his death by will. He may develop it or not as he sees fit, and with the limits of it, there isn't much he can't do. The same conditions apply to personal property and money, end of that quote. Therefore, the eighth commandment alone dispels of the notion that within a Christian society, all is to be common property. The eighth commandment alone dispels of that idea. In other words, the fourth commandment, and particularly the eighth commandment, stands in stark contrast to the first plank of the Communist Manifesto, which is, quote, the abolition of private property and the application of all rent to public purpose, end of quote. Stands the eighth command, the fourth and eighth commandments stand in stark contrast to the first plank of the Communist Manifesto. By the way, don't miss also that the second plank of the Communist Manifesto is, quote, a heavy, progressive, or graduated income tax, end of quote. And the third plank is the, quote, abolition of all rights of inheritance, end of quote. Sound familiar, comrades? I mean Americans? Fellow Americans? In fact, closely examine all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto and you will discover that all 10 planks are in force and being enforced here in America. And most Americans love to have it so. Now back to private property versus communal property. Someone is bound to object by bringing up Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Let's turn to Acts 4. How many Christians over at least the last century or more have considered any of this as it comes to the command, eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? The importance of property, the property and what it means, the application of it being the opposite of the communist platform, and so much more that we will see. You can see, again, I hope you can see that there's so much more to this commandment, and to see the overall wisdom, the far-reaching wisdom of our God in those simple ten commandments, or in just this one commandment once again. You know, take this one commandment, just apply it and its statutes and its judgment, and America would be changed again forever for the good, for the progression toward the kingdom of God here on earth. Acts chapter 4, though, is certainly somebody's going to bring up as to private property versus communal property. Acts 4, and let's begin with verse 32, but we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one spirit. Neither said any of them that out of the things which he possessed was his own, but that they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So you can see why somebody would quickly think of this particular passage and say, what do you mean private property? Well, amongst Christians, we don't have it today, but we certainly should be striving to have communal property here. However, to begin with, note that this right here is not a forced communalism, but rather a voluntary or even, if you will, a Holy Spirit-induced communalism, or communism, if you prefer. Because that's really what's, in a sense, what at least the definition of the word would be described right there. We call it communism. But understand, there is a huge difference between communism that you enter into willfully on your own and communism that's forced upon you. Furthermore, and secondly, when the sum of Yahweh's word is taken to account regarding private property, the overwhelming scriptural evidence testifies and even demands that this incident was never meant to be a mandatory example for all Christian ecclesia or communities. Again, the sum of God's word is truth on this, and this was never meant, it's obvious, it was never meant to be a mandatory example for all ecclesias, any more than was Yeshua's instruction to the rich young ruler to go and sell all of his possessions and distribute the proceeds. Furthermore, there is no command in regards to this example and found in Acts chapter 4, there is no command for the church to do the same in every age. There's just an example of them doing it. And there are particulars about the political atmosphere for the first century church that very probably, was the reason that the Holy Spirit prompted this action at that time. Four chapters later, in Acts chapter 8, we're told the following in the first verse. Acts 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." And catch this. "And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In other words, the Holy Spirit knew. Does the Holy Spirit know all things? Sure he does. In other words, the Holy Spirit knew that in the near future, that these Christians' houses and properties and lands would no longer have any value to them. And that they would be deserted because of the oncoming persecution. And of course, Yahweh knew that. He knew what the future held in this regard. And understood that it was in this situation, or the situation that was about to occur, it was much more advantageous for the Christians to sell their possessions and share the proceeds amongst each other than to just desert those same properties and leave them to their enemies to prosper from. Can't you see God's sovereignty and wisdom and omniscience in this? And people say, no, this is just an example that we've all got to follow. Well, there may be a time when it comes to that, where it's be the good. The Holy Spirit may just have us do the same thing. That particular situation in Acts chapter 4 is also no more a standard for the ecclesia in every age than are some of Paul's instructions on marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 that were influenced by the impending destruction upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D. You're going to make some serious mistakes if you take all of what's found in 1 Corinthians 7 and applies it to this day and age, when he very clearly says it was because of what was coming on them very soon with the destruction in Jerusalem. Now, should we remain open to the Holy Spirit prompting us to the same kind of action we find in Acts chapter 4? Well, sure we should. The Holy Spirit always knows best. Nevertheless, except in a rare exception where the Holy Spirit may prompt us to do so, the overwhelming scriptural evidence is on the side of private, not communal, property. Turn to Mark chapter 4, the verse we used in the previous hour last week. We ended with this one. I stuck this after seeing it this morning again. I stuck it in my notes here. Mark chapter 4 and verse 25. It says, "For he that hath, to him shall be given. And he that has not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath." Now, to the person who wants to have all Christian property communal, they can't make any sense of that passage. And what we have in that passage is the opposite of communism or communalism. And instead, It's a description of capitalism. To he who has the ingenuity, to he who will go out and label and gain as much as he can, he deserves more. The man who has 10 talents and uses it for my kingdom, I'll give him 10 cities. That's capitalism. That's the standard. And I want to work on another word here. Instead of the exception, the law, what's another word for that? No, not the ultimate. But anyway, it's the law rather than the exception. The exception is Acts chapter 4, when the Holy Spirit led them to do so because of what was, probably because of what was coming on them in very short order. The standard is what we find here in Mark chapter 5 and verse 25, and there's abundance of scriptures like Psalms 112 verses 1 through 3 that talks about God intends His people to have property, to be prosperous. Where it says, praise ye Yahweh. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Notice it's conditional. And obviously, a man must keep such wealth and riches in perspective, in God's perspective, biblical perspective. But God intends, with the right perspective, God intends to bless His people. He wants to bless it. Pleases Him to bless His people. You know, the first Thanksgiving, if you look into the first Thanksgiving, it was all about private property versus communal property. For the first 2 or 3 years, I forget what it was, they had tried to live in a communal sense. Everything was owned by everyone. And it completely robbed the community of initiative. And they were starving to death. And finally, Governor Bradford said, enough's enough. You're going to have this property, you're going to have this property, and you're going to live off of what you do with your property. And all of a sudden, they had the initiative to go out and do the work. They had freedom and initiative, and they labored and they worked, and all of a sudden, they had a crop, and they knew they were going to make it. That's the basis of the first Thanksgiving, and that's the basis of America, is capitalism versus communism. The fourth and the eighth commandment versus man's way of doing it. That never works. In conclusion, private property, and this is so key, I knew I needed to spend some time on this, private property is key to understanding and applying the eighth commandment. Let me read to you from Howard Rand in his book, Digest of Divine Law, on page 106 to begin with. He put it this way. He said, no question is so important and vital to humanity in the establishment of an orderly and peaceful social system than a proper and equitable definition of property rights. Who owns what and why? Unless there is vested in the human race a right to own and have possession, there can be no such thing as stealing or covetousness. Any laws against such would be ridiculous, for a man cannot steal that which belongs to no one, nor can he covet that which is not another's. Without ownership, a man can take and use anything he sees until one stronger than he undertakes to possess it. Without property, sounds like the culture, the morality of the Indians. Without property rights, properly defined and enforced, the world would be afflicted with chaos and violence. That's exactly right. That's a description of what was here in America before Americans came, before Americans, as we call them today, before the English came. But going on, by their very prohibitions, the Ten Commandments presuppose definite inherent property rights vested in mankind as exemplified in the clauses, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not covet. Those who advocate the abolition of property rights seem not to realize that to attain such a state of affairs would abolish stealing and covetousness and reduce men to the level of animals, with the weak in fear of the strong. End of quote. What a society that would be, with such being the case. And then on page 113, as a consequence of the year of Jubilee, at which time all property is to be returned, the 50th year, when all property is to be returned to the family of the original owners, Rand also wrote the following. I want you to pay specific attention to this. There is so much wisdom in this, and you've got to listen carefully to possibly catch it all. Think about this. Quote, under the law of the Lord, the land had no sale value in itself. We think of property, sale value. Man, there's great wealth there. There really isn't, when you keep it in proper perspective. Under the law of the Lord, the land had no sale value in itself. The sale value was in the productiveness of the land. Because this was so, nothing could be gained by holding land for profit, for there was no profit in land except one labored and worked that it might bring forth an increase. When a man sold his inheritance, it was not the land which he sold, but the right to increase from the land. He couldn't sell the land permanently, so it couldn't be the land that he sold, but the use of the land to bring an increase. The sales value was based upon the yearly return from the land until the next Jubilee. Thus, it was the yearly return which he sold and not the land. Thus, the thrifty were not penalized while the shiftless were rewarded, as is so often the case today. The thrifty paid a tithe from their abundance or increase, and while the tithe, the tax, if you want to call it that, the thrifty paid a tithe or a tax from their abundance or increase, and while the shiftless paid no tithe, yet they also had no increase. Both were assured of their inheritance, free from the fear of losing it or having it taken from them by governmental levies, but the increase from that inheritance could only be secured by individual industry and enterprise. The owner of property and in possession of his heritage, under the law of the Lord, is blessed with security, while today the ownership of property is a liability that may tax the resources of men to meet the levies made against his possession. End of quote. And think about it, especially in light of an elder landowner that can no longer bring an increase from the land. And yet the land is still being taxed based on the land value the government has put upon the land, and he has no increase. The increase is no longer coming in for him because he's no longer able to get out and do the work of the land. And thus, he's being depleted again, once again, of an inheritance because of that improper, ungodly system being depleted once again of an inheritance that should be passed on to his children. We'll maybe talk about that more again. Hope you caught all that. Was excellent, the thoughts therein. Now, just as a closing thought, a couple closing thoughts here. Just who is it, by the way, whom Yahweh intends to inherit and therefore rule over the entire earth? The ungodly or the godly? Well, Psalms 37 should settle it for us. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Verse 34, wait on Yahweh and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. End of quote. Now note that those promises do not come without conditions. We must first, as a people, return to our God and return to his laws. That's the only way that we can find righteousness, of course. Returning to our God through Yeshua the Christ and His righteousness, and then returning to the application of His laws. As a people, again, before we can expect that God is going to fulfill those promises to us. To this point, you might want to look upon the eighth commandment in these terms. If we are to take the dominion mandate or mandates, depending upon how you want to look at them, seriously and literally, then Yahweh intends for us, to the best of our ability under this ungodly system that we have today, He intends for us to hold property, keeping it, of course, in its proper perspective, using it ultimately for His purposes. And He grants us, even commissions us, if you will, to protect that property, to keep it and to protect it, in furtherance of His kingdom, here on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know if you've ever looked at the eighth commandment in that fashion, but that is really what it's about. And then we can go into the statutes, and we will, Lord willing, and then to the judgments as well. But without that foundational understanding of the eighth commandment, we'll never understand it completely. Let's start there. We'll build upon it in the future messages. Let's stand and we'll be in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, once again for your word and, Father, your law and the depth therein and the answers it has and holds for us. especially when you contrast your perfect law compared to what we have today in force here in America. Lord God, grant us the ability, our people, to see, Father, the churches to once again awaken to you and your laws and the perfectness that they are, and to realize that, no, we're not justified in any sense, Father, by your law, but that because we're justified, we need to be applying to the land that we indeed might be the salt of the earth and all that you intend, Father, for us to do here on earth to accomplish your purposes and build your kingdom here as it is in heaven. We glorify you. We thank you for these thoughts. We praise you, Father, for your word and your law. And we glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.